Well, I am excited this morning. Is anyone here excited? Do you know why you're excited? Maybe you don't know why I am excited. Okay, there you go. It's peer pressure. I'm excited because we get to talk and study about one of the Gospels. And probably more specifically, we get to talk about Jesus. And in my perspective, if God wants us to be more like Jesus, then I want to know every single detail there is to know about him. And so, we're going to study about Jesus. We're going through the book of Luke, and the Gospels, really, including Luke, are the best biographies ever about Jesus. But before we go, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are exciting. Your plan is exciting. Jesus is exciting. And as we study your word this morning, we will see that there are all sorts of reasons for that. But as we have already offered our worship to you this morning, God, we are asking that you will speak now to us. Take our attention to your word as worship. But please, God, pour into us your understanding. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to what you have to say to us this morning. And God, I ask personally that you will use me, not that people would see me, but that they would see you. So I offer myself this morning as your servant. Teach us this morning, I pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Luke is so great. I mean, Dr. Luke is a Gentile like me, and I assume like most of you. And so he adds some stuff to the stories about Jesus that are important to me. You see, Matthew and Mark and John were written by Jews for Jews about a Jew. And so sometimes they leave out some of the subtleties that just aren't necessary for a Jewish audience, but I need to know them. They're important to me, and Luke has the way of adding those details. Before we get even farther, I do want to just remind you and encourage you about something. We are, as we study the book of Luke, we are going at light speed, and I'm sure if you read the passages this week, you went, whoa, this is huge. And there's just stuff we are not going to be able to get to on a Sunday morning. And so I would encourage you, I would almost beg you, to study on your own. Don't just take what we offer here from the pulpit on Sunday morning as enough, because I think if you did that, that would really be like you doing your weekly grocery shopping from the point of entering the front door at No Frills to the cash register. Now, I know you'll be able to find some stuff on the way. They put some displays there in the sales, and sometimes that path actually passes the corner of the produce section, you might get an apple or two, but the whole store is at your disposal. And if you limit yourself to the walk-in, walk-out approach, you are going to miss all sorts of incredible things that are available to you. So, like I said, our passage today is a big one. Chapter 4, verses 16 through to the end of chapter 6. But I think there's one point in that whole section of Scripture that kind of rises to the surface. And in order for us to really kind of get a sense of what that is, I thought maybe we would look at those titles, the headings in your Bible. So if you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 4. By the way, I wouldn't condone that this isn't really how you study Scripture, is just by looking at the titles. But they're going to help us today because we have got a lot to cover. So if you look at Luke chapter 4, now the titles that you have in your Bibles may be different than mine because Luke didn't actually add titles to his letter to Theophilus. These were added by the editors who printed your Bibles in order to help you navigate through the Scripture. So starting at verse 16, now actually my first title here is back at 14. So chapter 4 verses 14 says, Jesus rejected at Nazareth. Does anyone have that one? Most of you do? Okay. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one out of the little pocket in front of you and so you can play along, because this is a fun game. Okay, so Jesus rejected Nazareth. That's the first one. What's the next one somebody has? You can just shout it out. Okay, I got that one. So that's verse in front of verse 31. How about the next one? Jesus heals many. All right, so far we're doing great. Anybody have anything so far that you have that we haven't talked about in that section? No? Okay. Next one, I think, is probably going to be at the top of verse or chapter 5. The calling of the first disciples. Thank you. What's next? Jesus preaches in the synagogue. Excellent. All right. Super. Thank you. All right. Next one. I had one at verse 12. Man with leprosy. Yes. How about the one after that? Yes. Thank you. Keep on going. You're doing great. Next. Calling of Levi. One after that. I have Jesus' question about fasting, but it's the same thing. I just like to add the words there. Okay, good. Probably top of chapter 6. Lord of the Sabbath. Anybody got something in chapter 5 that we haven't talked about? All right, carry on through chapter 6. Next one. 12 apostles, yes. How about the one after that? Ooh, yes, man with the whip. I don't have that one, but that's Ron. You are the one that stands out today. Excellent. I have blessings and woes at 17, chapter 6, verse 17. Anyone have that one? And then love for enemies, judging others, etc. There's probably two or three more. If you try and kind of capture the essence of those titles, you probably will get kind of the same thought that I did, that these are all about encounters with Jesus. And as we dig into those some specific examples, I think you're going to see that an encounter with Jesus demands a response. And that is what we're going to look at this morning. I think those responses can be summed up into three categories: the followers, the fearers, and the fighters. So let's start with the followers. Chapter 5, if you find verse 12, we're going to read 12 through 15. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. This story is so cool. This guy was a follower. He came, he saw Jesus, and he believed. Now, a couple of interesting points. This is where I was talking to Dr. Luke, adds some things. Matthew and Mark both have this story in their gospel. But they just say that this guy had leprosy. But Dr. Luke includes the fact that he was covered with leprosy. And I think from that specific detail, from a medical perspective, we probably can draw from that this was probably late stage, severe leprosy. And what we know now about that disease, we can probably assume that this guy was in really rough shape. Second, this was full on restoration. I mean, I wish I could have been there to see this, but I know based on Scripture that this was complete healing. You see, when you go back into Leviticus and you look at the Mosaic law about how people were to deal with leprosy, it is intense. Like any kind of scratch or scab or swelling or anything like that that's suspected of leprosy has to be looked at and scrutinized and tested by the priest. and then a declaration has to be made of whether or not it is indeed leprosy. And if you're going to be cured and brought back into society after having leprosy, that whole process is just unbelievable. So Jesus restores this man's health, and he restores his physical appearance so that when he goes to the priest, there is no question that he is healed. So Jesus restores him back to the way he should have been before his leprosy. But there's something else here. Not just a physical restoration, but a spiritual one. You see, as a leper, in those days, you were ostracized from the community, and that was that's disease control. And we have better ways of handling it today, but then you were separated from the community, which means that you were separated and restricted from bringing an offering to God at the temple. You couldn't come at Passover. You couldn't participate in the other festivals. So in the Old Testament system, leprosy separated your communication with God. So in an amazing one act, Jesus restores this man's physical, emotional, and spiritual dignity. And I think that is just fantastic. Our passage today also covers probably what we would say are the most familiar of Jesus' followers, and those are his disciples. Have you ever thought about those disciples? We kind of just include them all together, and they were, you know, a great bunch of great guys, and yet if you dig into it and you think about it a little bit, think about Peter and James and John. I imagine they were probably some pretty rough guys. I mean, Jesus called them away from a very established family fishing business. And if you've ever hung out with fishermen who do that for a living, they're kind of rough. And if you think about Peter specifically, what an incredible thing Jesus did with Peter. Jesus took and discipled Peter into a pillar of the church from a loud, brash, arrogant kind of guy. And now we see him as a leader of the church. We could talk about all of these guys, but the one pairing just doesn't make a lot of sense to me, except when you consider that this is just how Jesus works. You ever thought about Matthew, who was the tax collector, and Simon, who is always included in Scripture as the zealot? Now, I know everyone hates the tax guy, but in Jesus' time, the tax person was a Jewish person who collected and often extorted money from his Jewish countrymen for the Roman government. The zealots, on the other hand, were on the complete end of the other end of the scale. They were nationalists. They were freedom fighters. I would even mildly hesitate to say a little bit of kind of homeland terrorists, because they were known for their hatred of the Roman government, and they were known to cause revolts, rebellions, you know, kill Roman soldiers any chance they got. And so Jesus takes Matthew for the Roman government, and he takes Simon against the Roman government, and he jams these two guys together. And the fact that they didn't kill each other probably is miracle enough. And yet Jesus takes that further, and he disciples these two guys to become ambassadors of the kingdom of God. That is amazing. Well, those are the followers. Those are probably the most obvious people that jump out in this passage. But let's take a look at the fearers. Now, you're probably going to say, what fear is? Well, who fears Jesus? You know, Jesus is that tender baby in the manger. Jesus is the innocent teen that's left at the temple in Jerusalem by Mary and Joseph when he's 12. Jesus is the gentle carpenter who feeds the hungry and heals the sick and calls for the children to come play at his feet. So who is afraid of Jesus? Well, let's look at chapter 4. And we're going to start at verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon. And there's a couple hours of sermon right there, but we'll leave it for today. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit, and he cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And the people were amazed and said, "What words these are! What authority and power he gives orders to with authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread through the surrounding area. Now, if you skip down to verse 40, that theme continues. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each of them, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You're the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. Well, that gives me chills. And not because I'm afraid of demons, but because not only is Jesus in full control of the physical realm, he also dominates the spiritual. Now, I would speculate that probably 90% of what we think we know about demons has been misinformed by Hollywood and pop culture. I mean, the horns and the fire and the creepy children and the things that crawl across the ceiling, like, those are all things that have come from someone's imagination, but don't be fooled. Demons are indeed real. The Bible tells us that Satan is an angel, and in fact, a created being that once held a prominent position in heaven. And I'm going to read about him from a passage in Isaiah chapter 14. It says this: "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." The book of Revelation confirms to us that not only did Satan, who was once called Lucifer, rebel against God, but so did a portion of the angels. And all the rebels were cast from heaven. These fallen angels are now called demons. So obviously, angels and demons are spiritual created beings that have the ability to cross and impact the physical world. So then, why are these powerful, seemingly limitless beings freaking out every time they encounter Jesus? Well, Jesus and Satan are diametrically opposed in purpose. Jesus is the creator, the sustainer, and the king of everything. Satan is completely the opposite. He is the destroyer, the disruptor, and the usurper of authority. But the neat thing is that Satan and his realm are all under the control of God. They do not have free reign. And so these demons knew that Jesus, with a word, could destroy them or send them to eternal punishment. They were terrified to be in his presence because of his power and his righteousness. It was everything they could do to get away from Jesus' presence, but they couldn't do so until he allowed it. And that's what we see in these portions of Scripture. I find it incredible, actually, that every time we see Jesus encountering a demon and vice versa, that immediately the demon declares and recognizes Jesus for who he is and his authority. They declare him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. There is no, I've heard about you. Could you do some sort of sign for me so I know it's you, Jesus? Or there's no, Jesus, you might be cool and scary to other demons, but not really to me. Or, Jesus, I know you're kind of something important, but I'm not really ready to believe you right now, so I'm going to have some fun, and then maybe I'll believe in you later. There's nothing like that. And in fact, that type of behavior really only seems to be exclusive to the fighters. And so we're going to look at them now. You'll probably guess that the Pharisees are at the top of the list, at least in this passage, of fighters. And they always seem to be at odds with Jesus. And because every time we see them, there never is any sort of exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees without some sort of terse argument, or the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus in some sort of convoluted question that's going to discredit Jesus in front of the people. At first glance, it actually seems weird that Jesus and the Pharisees aren't on the same page. There's Jesus, God of the Bible, and then there's the Pharisees, who are the teachers about God and the Bible. And so you think that it would make sense that they would be working together, and yet that's not what we see. In fact, the Pharisees knew the Scriptures and they knew about God, so what's the disconnect here? Have you ever heard someone say the phrase, "I know just enough to be dangerous"? Anybody said that to you? "I'm not the expert, but I know just enough to be dangerous." Well, the Pharisees were kind of like that. They knew just enough about God and about God's Word and His ways to somehow warp it into something completely different that God had never intended. Let's look at chapter 6, and I'll show you an example of what I mean. Starting at verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" We're going to stop there. If you think back to Exodus 20, there's a list of rules that we all know. Does anybody know what they're called? Ten Commandments. Verse 8 through 11 of Exodus 20 says this: "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work. Neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreign residents in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." Well, that sounds pretty obvious then. Pharisees seem to have a point. You don't work on the Sabbath. But this is where that little bit of knowledge that the Pharisees have gets dangerous. See, they took the word work and they defined it, which we like to do because we want to be clear. It's not wrong to make sure that we fully understand what God is trying to say to us. But they took this word work and they defined it into 39 categories of what type of work that could be. And then within those 39 categories, they took subcategories and put those into each of those 39 categories. So to try and obey the "don't work on the Sabbath," you ultimately ended up with thousands of different options that you had to watch out for. They had taken God's plans and expectations and turned them completely upside down from what God had intended. In the Pharisees' eyes, the disciples had not only harvested the grain, but they had threshed the grain. Two violations of their rules. And yet, when you look in Scripture, there's no rule against that that God has given to us. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 23, 25, Scripture allows such a thing to happen. It says, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick the kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. Basically, when you're traveling through, which was very common at that point in time, we talk about Roman roads. We're very used to the Roman system of roads here. They go from point A to point B. That was not common in Jesus' time. You just kind of wandered through the countryside. And so farmers would set up their fields with paths in between, and people would travel across a farmer's land. And God says here, as travelers go by, they can pick kind of pieces of grain up and eat them for their own personal and immediate sustenance. It's very clear here, you can't steal the guy's grain and go sell it at the market. But the provision was there to do exactly what the disciples had done. Well, the Pharisees did this a lot. They took God's laws and they added a bazillion laws on top of them and expected everyone to follow them. And this is what created the issue between Jesus and the Pharisees. They had taken God's plans and expectations and plastered over it with their own system of religion. And throughout his ministry, Jesus continued to blast the Pharisees for mutating God's laws into man-made burdens that actually drove people away from God. Believe it or not, it gets a little worse. Instead of acknowledging Jesus' criticism of how they were doing things and attempting to try and get things right with God, they fought back. And why did they fight back? Are these rules so important and so great that they need to be fought? No. No. This system that they had created gave them power. And it gave them control. And it allowed them to elevate themselves above all the rest of the people and expect that people would look at them and see how righteous they were. They demanded to be acknowledged for how pious they were in keeping all the laws and the rules and how close they were to God. And yet, what did Jesus call them? Vipers, hypocrites. Not really what the Pharisees were looking for. Well, let's keep reading. Let's go back to chapter 6, picking up again at verse 6. On another Sabbath, he, or Jesus, went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. I think we heard Ron has that title in his. Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there, and they were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Is that why you go to church? Any of you come to church looking to accuse somebody else? I hope not, but that's why the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were at church that particular Sabbath. They were looking for a way to trap Jesus. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And I love this. Jesus just continues to poke at them because he knows their hearts and he knows their minds, and so he's going to really let them have it. And he says to the man with the shriveled hand, get up. Stand in front of everyone so that they can see you. And so the man got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them all, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? Then he looked around at all of them because they didn't answer that question. They didn't want to answer that question because they knew it wouldn't work out so well for them. And then Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored, which I think is time for celebration. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do with Jesus. Wow. This last part is of our passage today is the one that I actually find the most unnerving. You know, I find the Pharisees fighting against Jesus of unnerving, but this one really, I think about this when I read this passage. Let's go back to the beginning of our portion for today, chapter 4, starting at verse 16. Jesus goes back to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lip. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And will you tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard about you doing in Capernaum?' 'Truly I tell you,' he said, 'no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine through the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, but not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The hometown boy comes home, you know, well-respected, you know, he's well-known, he comes from a decent family, he goes to church, and then it ends in attempted murder. How is that possible? The hometown crowd in Nazareth had had 30 years with Jesus. They didn't get the fact that he was the Messiah. And then when Jesus actually explicitly tells them, that he is the Messiah, which is the first portion of that scripture from Isaiah, he declares, and let me tell you, they heard it. That's why they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? I think he just said he's the Messiah we've been waiting for." When Jesus told them that, they refused to even consider whether or not what he was saying was true. What really makes me unnerved about this passage is that basically in the rest of what Jesus says, he says the Jewish people had the truth. All along, they had the truth, the revelation of God, and they blew it. And so God went to the outsiders. He went to the Gentiles. And boy, that really made the Jewish people mad that we're hearing this. But this unbelief that the Jewish nation had historically about God and about Jesus, who is now there declaring who he is, it appears to me that this rejection in Nazareth crosses a line that can't be uncrossed. Because when you read through the rest of the passage, you see that when Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, walks back through the crowd of friends and neighbors and relatives, he never, ever comes back. I don't understand how this is possible. isn't Jesus the same person that the fighters, they're watching the same things, the miracles, they're hearing what Jesus is teaching, they're seeing all these great things that the followers are hearing. So how is there such a difference in response? Have you ever heard the term disruptive innovation? A disruptive innovation is something that comes along that is brand new, that it creates a new market or a new way of doing things or a new societal paradigm. It then destabilizes what is currently existing or what's currently being done, and Uber is a perfect example. But Jesus was more disruptive and in more ways than Uber could ever be. See, Uber is just changing the existing taxi system and into something new and different. But Jesus began disrupting and dismantling the expectations that the Jewish nation had about their Messiah. He worked to break down the Pharisee system of religion to show people how God really intended things to be. Jesus himself said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, the Pharisees and the crowd in Nazareth aren't the only ones who have rejected Jesus. We know that the world in general has rejected Jesus. The world has built a system of expectations that Jesus just doesn't meet. And I know we've looked at three different categories of responses, but really there are only two. See, the followers, they follow Jesus for who he says he is, and that's their choice. And then there are those who are afraid of Jesus for whatever reason. They maybe don't understand him, they don't understand what he's about, or they just don't know, so they call themselves agnostics, or they're indifferent. Whatever the case, their lack of decision, their lack of acceptance really is rejection. And of course, the fighters proactively reject Jesus. So, if you're a follower today, I would invite you to scour this passage again and see what is there for you as a follower of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is your Savior, your sanctifier, your healer, and your coming King. If you're a rejecter, I would ask you to really take a look at why. What is it that is so hard to accept about Jesus? I think for most people, they've just made that decision. They really haven't even thought about it. And so if you are in that camp this morning, I'd invite you to really assess why have I rejected Jesus? Why haven't I made that decision to be a follower? And first ask God. Say, God, help me to understand who you are and why I need you. And then connect with a follower, somebody here or someone you know, who will be able to help you kind of walk through the details of your particular perspective and help you to see that there is an opportunity for you to change your mind. Because every encounter with Jesus demands a response. Let's pray together. Father, there's so much in this passage. We could spend hours looking at any element of Jesus' life and his ministry, and God, I revel in the opportunity to learn more about you and your ways. And there are so many here this morning that have given their life to you, a release of control, as it were, and it has been the most freeing decision that those followers have made. God, I pray that for those who have not made that decision, that you would open their eyes to the truth about you, that you would help them to see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God, thank you for your word this morning. Amen.